Well, as we come to Mark 14, Jesus and his disciples have just celebrated the Passover. And during that meal, Jesus predicted that one of the 12, one who sat right around with him and shared that meal together, would betray him. We know from other gospel accounts that at some point after this, Judas left the upper room. The other disciples assumed he was carrying on some task necessary for the festivities of the day. But we have the benefit of hindsight and know what exactly he was doing. Jesus then used the Passover meal and pointed to himself, transitioning that Passover meal into communion by connecting the bread with his body and the wine with his blood, foretelling of the sacrifice he would make even within hours of that meal. Jesus and the 11 disciples then, minus Judas, after singing a hymn, left the upper room and they walked to the Mount of Olives. And that brings us up to speed for our text this evening. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 52. Just be a simple study this evening. Brief look at these verses. Verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Lord, again we ask for your illumining presence through your Spirit, that we might grasp all that you have for us in your book. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus and his disciples came to the place called Gethsemane, which means oil press. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Again, notice the connection there, Mount of Olives. Here's this garden on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane, which means oil press. There were olive trees everywhere. Olives were a booming industry, providing everything from food, olive oil, to fuel, to medicinal purposes. So, would have been everywhere. It would have been a beautifully wooded garden spot, this Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps some of you have been to the site, traditionally thought to be that garden. Jesus turned to his disciples there and commanded them to sit in their present location until he had prayed. So he tells everyone, this is home base, you stay here, I'm going to go pray. He takes with him James and Peter and John, goes a little bit farther, and then he tells them to stay there while he goes and prays. But he adds something, he speaks and reveals to us about what was going on in his mind and in his heart. The kind of feelings he was experiencing at the time, knowing what would lay ahead for him. He says that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. Very distressed and troubled. The word translated distressed means to be struck with terror. And I want that to sink in just a minute for you. Jesus was distressed. Jesus was, in some sense, struck with terror about what he was about to undergo. Then Mark tells us that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled. Troubled. The word troubled means anguish to the point of depression. He was feeling struck with terror. He was feeling anguish to the brink of depression. Feeling this weight, this cloud coming over him of the specter of the cross that would await him. He knows what the immediate future holds for him, and he dreads it. Jesus dreaded the cross. Now, I don't know if we reflect on that enough. Obviously, there's the opposite aspect of Jesus' faithfulness, that his every desire was to do what was pleasing to the Father. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. It was his joy to do what was pleasing to the Father. His bread was to do the will of him who sent me. That's where he got his satisfaction. So that is very much the case, and I don't want to discount that. But at the same time, we need to understand that Jesus dreaded the cross. This was not an experience that he relished. We can somehow, I believe, get our minds confused into somehow thinking that, you know, the cross, the crucifixion, it was bad and all that. But, you know, Jesus was God, so, you know, he could get through that. He could cope pretty well as God in the flesh. So Jesus was fully man. And as a man, like any of us, flesh and blood, he was not looking forward to the crucifixion one bit. Does it surprise us about Jesus that he was struck with terror, or that he was having and experiencing anguish to the point of depression? Let's look just a little bit further into Jesus' state of mind and his emotions on the eve of his death. Jesus himself says that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. Verse 34. Remain here and keep watch. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. The sense of it is to be so overcome with sorrow as to result in death. To die by means of sorrow. To be so overcome and so overwhelmed by the sense of foreboding that one dies from it. That's what Jesus explains. This isn't Mark's interpretation of Jesus. This is what Jesus says. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Luke 22:44 describes what happened a little bit later that evening as Jesus was praying. Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." He's in agony. Has anyone touched him yet? No, this is about the inner struggle that Jesus was having. I don't believe it was an inner struggle of obedience. I don't think for a minute Jesus was saying, you know, should I do this? Should I run? Should I get out of here? I don't think that was the issue at all. It wasn't an inner struggle of obedience. It was the inner struggle of knowing that he would be obedient and what that would mean. What that would entail. Not only the physical sufferings, not only the emotional sufferings of being abandoned by those who were nearest him, but the great spiritual suffering of knowing that he would be separated from his Father in some way that is difficult for us to comprehend or even begin to explain. As Jesus became the very embodiment of sin, and he would say from the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was in agony, Luke 22:44, and he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Such was his agony, such was his mental state. Again, no one has touched him yet. That his very pores began to ooze blood. And it began to be intermingled with his sweat glands. It suggests that Jesus was suffering from a dangerous and very rare medical condition called hematidrosis, sometimes referred to as hematohidrosis. Now, I got this online, okay? So you can look up Wikipedia yourself. A lot of things you can do in Bible study, and one of those things is to check online resources. And so you find out what this condition is like. You have to be careful. You want to be sure to trust your sources, but there's so much available at our fingertips these days. According to Dr. Frederick Zugibe, chief medical examiner of Rockland County, New York, it is well known, and there have been many cases of this condition. The clinical term is hematohidrosis, and this is his description of it. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. So there's kind of a contraction and then an expansion, an overexpansion to the point where they burst. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. In a lecture, Dr. Zugibe stated this: "The severe mental anxiety activated the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress fight or flight reaction to such a degree, causing hemorrhage of the vessels, supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands, and extruding out onto the skin. While hematidrosis has been reported to occur from other rare medical entities, the presence of profound fear accounted for a significant number of reported cases, including 6 cases in men condemned to execution. A case occurring during the London Blitz, a case involving a fear of being raped, a fear of a storm while sailing, etc. The effects on the body is that of weakness and mild to moderate dehydration from the severe anxiety and both the blood and sweat loss." Pretty interesting. Here's Jesus, a man whom he knows his situation. He's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be executed. And his emotional state reflects that and is further reflected in his physical condition. Again, I have to ask us, does this surprise us about Jesus? Jesus experiencing terror. Now, I'm not at all suggesting that Jesus was sinning, that Jesus was experiencing some type of sinful anxiety in which he didn't know what was going to happen, or was failing to trust God or anything like that. But you have to let the text speak for itself and let Jesus be human. For he was. Jesus is in mental and emotional anguish. I think the temptation for a lot of us believers when we experience someone like that is to come around them and maybe for a little bit try to just encourage them and be quiet and pray with them or whatever. But then to say, now, come on now. That's enough. You've had your good cry and it's time to move on. You can imagine us maybe around Jesus and saying, come on now, Jesus, that's enough now. You have hope, don't you? Trust the Lord, Jesus. He'll see you through. Where's the joy, Jesus? Where's the joy in your trial, Jesus? Where's the smile on your face as you undergo this hardship, Jesus? James 1 says, count it all joy. Where's the joy, Jesus? Keep a stiff upper lip now, Jesus. It's all going to work out. What I find so refreshing about Jesus in the garden is the reality of his humanity. How he entered in to our suffering in a way that most of us can't even understand. Because we haven't suffered in any way like he has. He suffered to the max. At all levels. Again, no one's touched him. We think of the physical. That hasn't even happened yet. This was Jesus' dark night of the soul. Jesus experiencing the deepest of griefs and anguish. Jesus even asked the Father if it's possible for him to be let out from under the crushing load of his circumstances. Now that's amazing. Jesus prays for another plan. You realize Jesus is asking for that. He's asking for another way to accomplish the goal of redemption rather than his suffering and death. Now, Jesus does not hold it as an idol. He doesn't say, look, I'm not going to do it. But he makes the request to his Father. He cries, Abba, Abba, that term of endearment, that term of daddy. Like a child crying out in the midst of his sorrow for his father. Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. I know you can do this. I know this is possible. What I'm asking for is not out of the realm of possibility. Remove this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's wrath that he would bear because of sin. He didn't want to do it. And yet, he goes on, not what I will, but what you will. Lord, I don't want to do this. If there's some other way, if it's possible, remove it from me. And yet, Lord, I submit myself to you. Father, I submit myself to your perfect plan. And I'll be obedient, even if it means what I believe it's going to mean. Quite a picture of Jesus. I have had moments of anguish and sorrow, but nothing like this. I've never felt I was going to die as a result of my anguish. I never felt that, you know, never sensed that my blood vessels were breaking and blood was mingling with my sweat. I've had some difficult times, but nothing like this. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, Jesus comes back, having poured out his heart to his heavenly Father. Verse 37, he came back to his disciples, that is, James, John, and Peter, and found them sleeping. Said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Chiding him a little bit, scolding him a little bit. Then he says, verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Remember Peter? Remember him? He was the ringleader saying, look, we're not going to, no way. We are not going to forsake you, Lord. I would never deny you. You know, it's got to be somebody else because it's not going to be me. I can tell you that. These sorry guys around me, they may forsake you, but not me. It's not going to happen. Of course, Jesus told him. Said, no, Peter, actually, you know what? Before this night is over, before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times. Now he's told them to pray, and they're asleep. Perhaps they're just really, really tired. It's been a long day of festivities and, you know, the meal and all the setup and the preparation and the teardown and all those things. He tells them in verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. You protest. You say, it can't be that you're going to deny me. Your spirit is all willing. But you know what? Your flesh is weak. And that is evidenced by your inability to stay awake and pray for an hour. Well, we go from bad to worse. Again, he went away and prayed, verse 39, saying the same words. Keep watching and praying. Okay? I'm going to go away. My soul's in anguish. Verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I can so relate to that. I think that's my life verse. You've been there, right? I mean, you are dead dog tired. And there's some activity going on and others are doing fine. And you cannot for the life of you keep your eyes open. Or you're driving across Kansas on the way to Indiana. You know, I'm sorry. Hang on. It's okay. Nothing wrong with Kansas. It's just a very long state. Long, flat state. And you just can't wait for the oasis on the plains. And you're just waiting, you know. And the eyes, you know, you just need toothpicks to prop them up or something because you just can't fight it. Your spirit is willing. Your flesh is weak. And I've done that in prayer myself. Lord, we, you know, and you just start to doze. It shows our frailty as humans, our overconfidence, our lack of dependence upon the Lord. I forget, am I on the second instance or the third? Okay. That's right. Thank you, sister. Touche. She said she fell asleep. She's not sure where we are. Verse 41. Well, back to verse 40. Their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer. Can you imagine? Yeah. I guess I must have just dozed off for a little bit. Don't know what to say. There's nothing you can say. The Lord Jesus Christ gave you a command and you didn't follow it. Verse 41, he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Well, total failure. Not once, not twice, three times. "It is enough. I've had about enough. That's it. It's over. Time for praying is past. It's too late now." Because it's happening. You get the sense, if this was a movie, the musical score would begin to pick up right about now. I mean, things are really beginning to happen. "The hour has come." Now, up to that point, Jesus has always said, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. The time has now come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And as we learn from the context, he meant like right then, like now. "Is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Verse 43, immediately, while he's still speaking, the words are still falling from his mouth, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Michael Card sings a fabulous song. I think it's just called "Why." But he says, "Why did it have to be a kiss? As the mark, as the sign. You know, did you just point him out? Why did it have to be a kiss? Why did you have to show such hypocrisy by going and feigning love and respect for this one you had followed around for 3+ years? But that was Judas's chosen means. A sign of respect that was really a sign of betrayal. Verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. Now the physical is going to begin. The emotional pain had already started, and the physical would now ensue. One of those who stood by, remember, Mark is sometimes referred to as Peter's gospel, because Mark wrote it largely based upon Peter's firsthand eyewitness accounts of what took place. Interesting that he remains unnamed here. One of those who stood by drew his sword. He was apparently packing. Struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Of course, we know that Jesus restored that ear graciously. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? What's the deal here? Who do you think I am? I mean, do you think I'm a murderer? Am I someone who's so dangerous to you that you got to come out with clubs and swords?" And a huge group, of course, they were probably thinking that there was going to be some scuffle, and there was a very small scuffle. I guess it's not small if you're the poor guy who lost an ear. "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching," Jesus said, "and you did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. You're doing this, and the way that you're doing this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." Why? Because all of my guys are going to freak out and they're going to run. It's going to fulfill the words that I said. It's going to fulfill the words about me in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant and how he's all alone. All of these things are going to be fulfilled by the way you're doing this. You don't realize it, but you're actually fulfilling prophecy. Verse 50, they all left him and fled. The heat was on and they ran for the hills. His disciples. Can you imagine? I mean, coming out with overwhelming force, clubs and swords and torches, and here they are, you know, and it's on, and they seize Jesus. Jesus is telling them not to fight back, scolding Peter for his action, healing this individual who had his ear cut off. Clearly, Jesus is not going to, this isn't going to be the point of the insurrection. This is not going to start the revolution. Jesus is going to let himself be arrested. And the disciples are thinking, I'm next. I mean, I'm a marked man. They know who me. I'm part of the posse here. I'm as good as caught too. So I'm out of here. And they fled. Made for the hills. Verse 51 and 52, very interesting. A young man, very, very, very likely it was Mark. A young man was following him, following Jesus, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. The sense is here that it's very likely that the Passover took place at Mark's home. His parents' home. Mark was a young man at the time. And it's very likely there was a raid on that home as they were seeking Jesus. They didn't know exactly where he was. His last known place had been where? The upper room, right, where they celebrated the Passover, where Judas left. That's where Jesus last saw him. So it's likely there was some kind of a raid there. It's late at night. They come bursting through the door. Mark grabs whatever he can to cover himself and lights out to find Jesus where he was the second most likely place to be found, and that was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark's kind of running around in a bed sheet with nothing else. Again, I say Mark, but we're pretty certain that's who it was. They seized him. So they again recognized him as being one who was at least associated, and perhaps they could get some information from him or he would be useful to them in the prosecution, and they sought to seize him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. There's much we could say about that, but I don't think we will. He probably never ran so fast, as you can imagine. Well, this is what the band of disciples of Jesus has come to. Fleeing, sleeping, soon to be denying. Can you relate? And then we have the portrait of Jesus in this passage. Man of Sorrows. What a name. The grief he bore. Some have said that Jesus wasn't feeling anguish over the physical aspects of the crucifixion. He was just feeling anguish over the spiritual separation he would experience between he and God. And I think there's a huge argument in favor of that. I think that was the biggest issue. No doubt about it. But I think Jesus was anguished about the crucifixion too. I mean, I get anguished when I have to go to the dentist. You know, I mean, there's just discomfort there. And that's for my good. They're not trying to kill me. I hope. I believe Jesus was anguished about the entire experience he would undergo, the emotional, the physical, and the spiritual. And yet, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus was faithful. All things are possible for you, Abba, Father. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You realize we have a high priest today who has been tested at all points, even as we, and yet was without sin. A high priest who is not unacquainted with our sufferings and our griefs and the hardships and trials of this life, but who underwent and felt and experienced the greatest depths of emotional anguish that I believe is humanly possible. And he endured it in such a way that he was still honoring to God, that he still fulfilled all righteousness, that he was still able to take upon himself our sin and be our righteousness. I don't know what you're experiencing. I don't know what you have experienced. I certainly can't predict what you will experience. Doubtless, between now and the time of your death, you'll go through times of great anguish. Dark nights of the soul. You have a high priest who knows what that's like. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your sacrifice, your obedience, for your anguish, for your patience with your followers. We thank you for your patience with us. Our spirits are willing oftentimes and our flesh is weak. We want to stay awake and pray and yet have trouble keeping our eyes open. Lord, thank you for the tremendous example you are to us. Thank you for the great narrative we've read tonight that gives us a window into your soul and the anguish you experienced. Thank you that we do not have a high priest who cannot relate to our experience, but one who was fully engaged in what it means to be human. Lord, may we run to you in our times of anguish and trusting those things to you and allowing you to help us through those dark nights. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.